Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and move now. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, we pray that your will would be done. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, rock and redeemer of our souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may not remember this, but back in the 1990s, there was a trend among comics that was called the prop comics. So this was a group of comedians that their kind of bit was always to use different props. So you had like the comedian Carrot Top that had a trunk, and all of his jokes were based on the visuals of whatever he pulled out of his trunk of props. I'm going to be a little bit of a prop comic today in the sense that I'm not going to make any jokes, but I am going to use a lot of props. And I hope that they will move us to see the truth that I think God is wanting to reveal this morning. Last night, we had an amazing start to our marriage course. We had seven couples plus Pam and Steve who were hosting and Brandy and I who were co-hosting. So there were nine couples all together. Dana and Mark were here serving behind the scenes. Dana cooked this unbelievably amazing dinner. So all of you that were here will know it was absolutely phenomenal. And just as a teaser, when we do this again, those of you that didn't sign up need to make sure you sign up to get this good food because it was phenomenal. It was a wonderful class. It was challenging. We are called to a lot as husbands and wives. And as amazing as that class was yesterday, I have to admit that I was not so amazing yesterday. I was not a good husband to my wife. I acted selfishly and ugly various times throughout the day. Was not the husband that God called me to be. Christ laid down his life for his church. And that's what he's called us to do for our spouses and for one another. Yesterday, I failed in that. I was selfish. We live in an increasingly selfish world. We live not only in a world that is increasingly selfish, we live in a world that now says selfishness is good. There's three kind of ingredients that have come into our culture. The three things that have really made the selfishness in Western America, the United States, so powerful. The first is the ingredient that we call hyper-individualism, or as Carl Truman writes, expressive individualism. We see this in phrases like, you be you, be true to yourself, follow your hearts. Find yourself. You see, we live in a culture, we live in a world that says the individual is the highest ideal. That you need to be worried and concerned about yourself, but not worried about others. You need to make sure that you get your fair share, and not only that you get your fair share, but that whatever rises up in you, in your spirit, in your soul, has to be good, has to be right. And so that leads to the next ingredient. The next ingredient is what we call moral relativism. What is moral relativism? Moral relativism means that you, as an individual, get to decide what is moral and what is not. It is relative to your viewpoint. There is no real truth. There is only your truth. You've heard that phrase, right? Your truth. You also hear the phrases that say things like, whatever is true for you, that's great, but it's not true for me. You see, folks, if God is God, if God is real, then truth is not subjective to your opinions. Truth is based on God. And that's it. But because we live in a culture that says you be you, and whatever you say is true for you, but it's not true for me. You have hyper-individualism, you have moral relativism, and then you have the third ingredient, which is indulgence. We live in a self-indulgent time. Do you remember when you were little? Some of you might have this tradition. We actually have this tradition here at St. Barnabas on St. Nicholas Day, but that is the giving of oranges at Christmas. Now, that seems like a bizarre gift, doesn't it? An orange? I mean, you could go to Publix and get a whole bag full of oranges for like $5, right? Like, you can get oranges whenever you want. Why do oranges become a Christmas gift? Well, let's go back in time. Let's go back and look to a day when actually having an orange was a treat because you didn't have oranges being grown throughout the year. You didn't have ways to export oranges or to import oranges at the whims and every day, right? Now, this isn't a big deal. Just because you can have an orange every day doesn't mean that you are being indulgent, but it actually shifts and changes the cultural thinking. You see, what used to be a treat now becomes something that you can access at any time. And if you can access it at any time, then when you put in individualism and when you put in moral relativism and you add that into, you have access to whatever you want, whenever you want it, you end up indulging yourself. Cokes. I love Coca-Cola. Cokes used to come in 8-ounce bottles, little bottles this big, right? Glass bottled Coke tastes better than any other Coke in existence. It's so good, right? But now you go to the gas station to get a Coke, and even a can of Coke is 16 ounces. They've gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, you could pay $3.50 for a 16-ounce bottled Coke in a plastic bottle. Or you can go to the fountain, and for like 99 cents, you can get 32 ounces of Coca-Cola. Why not indulge yourself in 32 ounces of Coke? Now, these are simple examples, right? Oranges whenever you want. Big, huge, big gulp Coca-Colas. But we in our culture take this to an extreme. We want to watch what we want to watch whenever we want to watch it. We don't have to wait for the next episode to air at 8 p.m. on Wednesday night. We can go to Netflix and watch it whenever we want it. If your spouse isn't doing the things you want them to do, then you can just get a divorce, no contest, and just move on and find another person that will indulge your desires the way you want until that person no longer indulges your desires the way you want. So you move on again. We cut off family members because they're not being helpful to us and helping us indulge the things we want to indulge in. We live in an indulgent world. So we're hyper-individuals. We're moral relativists. We're indulgent. And where does that leave us? Well, that leads us to idol worship. I'm going to show you the idol that we worship. We are self-idolaters. Go back to the 1990s, those of you that remember that. There was a Saturday Night Live skit where the guy would sit in front of the mirror. He was a therapist, and he would say, "You're good enough, you're strong enough, and gosh darn it, people like you." And it was a silly and it was a cheesy skit. But we have embodied that idea to the point that we are worshiping ourselves. Idol worship is absolutely nothing new. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve worship themselves because they take from the tree the knowledge of good and evil, because Satan tempts them and says, "Eat from it, and you will be like gods." This is worshiping the self, taking God out of the picture and putting us in the place that only God belongs. In today's passage, Old Testament passage, we read about Joshua. And this is at the end of Joshua's life. Joshua was Moses' protege. Moses leading the people out of Egypt, out of a land of idol worship, out of a land where, folks, let's be honest, even the Israelites were falling down and worshiping the false idols of Egypt. But God saves them anyway and says, "You're my people. Worship me and worship only me." And of course, what happens as soon as they get in the desert after God has saved them, Moses goes up on the mountain and he's talking to God, and Aaron turns to everybody else and says, "Hey, let's make a calf to worship." I mean, we're so prone to idol worship. The moment that God is out of sight and out of mind, we turn immediately to idols. And in this day and age, the idols aren't little golden statues that you put up in your house. The idol is the mirror. It is us. And Joshua says, "Choose this day who you will worship." This is Joshua's final speech to the people. "Choose today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the mirror? Or are we going to serve our Lord Jesus Christ? In this culture that we are immersed in, it actually isn't an easy decision. We can say that we want to worship Christ. We can say that we want to worship the Lord. But if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the strength and the power of the culture around us and the enemy that's at work behind that, it is hard to abandon those idols. Even when Christ is present among the people in his incarnation, before his death and his resurrection, it was hard for people to stick with Jesus. Because he actually calls us to a high standard. He calls us to relinquish things. He calls us to go calls us to go against the culture. And in today's gospel lesson, we see that a lot of people abandoned Jesus because of the hard call that he was making. In verse 66, it says, "After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go as well?' And Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" All of these people who had seen the miracles of Jesus, all of these people that had walked with him and followed him, because Christ began to teach things that they didn't understand, because Christ began to teach things that were hard, they turned around and they walked away. Today's all about the 90s. It was a great country song in 1992 by a singer named Trisha Yearwood. The song was called "Walk Away, Joe." And just as a tidbit of information, Don Henley sings backup vocals on that song, Don Henley from the Eagles. The song is about a girl who runs off with a boy despite her mother's protests and warnings that this boy is up to no good and that he's not in it for the long haul. It's a beautiful and haunting song. If you're not a country music fan, I think you'll still like it. It says, "Somewhere in a roadside motel room, alone in the silence, she wakes up too soon and reaches for his arms. But she'll keep reaching on, because the cold, hard truth revealed what it had known. That boy's just a walk-away Joe, born to be a lever, tell you from the word go, destined to deceive her. He's the wrong kind of paradise. She's going to know it in a matter of time. That boy's just a walk-away Joe." I think we can identify with both characters in the song. Sometimes we go after the wrong kind of paradise and find out just that that idol isn't what we had hoped it would be, but it's one that lets us down. But we're also all walk-away Joes. Every single one of us has walked away from commitments, commands at some point in our life. Even after we've become Christ's followers, we have turned and walked away from what we know is true and right. But we serve a God who doesn't care that we're walk-away Joes. We serve a God that doesn't care that we sometimes go after other idols. Why do I say that? Doesn't God care about us worshiping idols? Yes, he cares, but he doesn't write us off. You see, he's a God that pursues after you and after me, no matter how many times we've walked away, no matter how many idols we've put up, no matter how many times we look in this mirror and adore ourselves. God's given us something to use rather than an idol. Do you know the difference between an idol and an icon? An icon is something that points to something beyond itself. We look around the room and we see these pictures of the story of Christ's passion. This is holy and sacred art. These are iconic in nature. We don't look at these pictures and worship that picture. We worship the image who is behind that picture. We don't worship that picture of Jesus right there. We don't worship this cross right here or this cross right here. We know that that symbolizes something behind it. It points to Jesus. Idols are dead in streets. When you worship an idol, you are worshiping that thing. But icons point to something else. And God has given us an icon to point to Him, an icon to point to the reality of how much He loves us. This is the icon of marriage. I know this might be hard to see, and I'll leave it up for you to look at later, but here you have a husband and wife united in marriage by the power of the Holy Spirit. Marriage serves as a picture of the ultimate marriage. Christ and His bride, the church. In today's New Testament reading from Ephesians, Paul writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? God goes to Hosea and He says, "Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. She's a prostitute, but marry her anyway." And so that's exactly what Hosea does. And he marries this woman and he makes her his bride and they have children together. And then Gomer is the walkaway Joe. She leaves her husband who has loved her well and she goes back to her old life. But Hosea doesn't write her off. God says, "Go and redeem your wife." And he goes and he gets her and he brings her home and he pays 15 shekels to free her, to redeem her, and to make her his bride again. And the whole book of Hosea is an icon itself to point to the truth that God is our groom, that Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us. And He doesn't just pay 15 shekels of silver. He pays with His very life. It doesn't matter how many times we worship false idols. It doesn't matter how many times we've walked away. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ is ever new every day. This picture of the icon of marriage is all throughout Scripture, describing the story of God's redemptive love for His bride. And I know you're sick of me saying this because I've said it for 3 years since I've been here. But the Bible begins with a marriage in a garden next to the tree of life. Adam and Eve joined together as one flesh in the midst of the garden of paradise. Right at the center is a tree of life. And the Bible ends with a marriage in a garden with a tree of life in the book of Revelation. It is bookended beautifully. But right in the middle of salvation history, there's another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's another tree. This is the tree of life. heavenly husband, your groom, laid down his life, no matter how unfaithful we've been, no matter how miserable of a sinner we are. He has laid down his life, and he invites us to take off the dirty rags and to put on the white robes of forgiveness, of restoration, to adorn us, the church, as his bride. Folks, it's time that we put away the mirror and that we come back to Jesus Christ, the one who loves us. Amen.